No. So his son, Ben, you know Ben? Where's Ben? Oh, they're not mad. Okay. Ben walked up to me and gave me this. See the little triangle? Instead of my old cheesy graphics, we're going to run these off, and we'll pass these things out so that you have them. And then he had these his conference. Now, I don't know how old Ben is, but he's about knee-high to a grasshopper. He said, Mr. Thomas is one of the best speakers I think I've ever heard. No, I don't want you to hold this. but anyway, he had conference notes. That's how old is he? 9? That's really awesome. I asked him if he wanted back. He said, no, you can have them. That's very sweet. That's just really good. 9 years old. Doggone. I think about what I was doing when I was 9. It's embarrassing. All right, talk number 2. I'll just use Ben's notes here. No, I mean to get the time off. No, I need to know when to stop. I've already said all that stuff. I'll keep it for future reference. Thank you, Ben. All right, so... we exist to bring hope and help others by creating resources that spark conversational transformation. So please go to lifeovercoffee.com. We have literally thousands of resources that are free to you. And we put them in a read, watch, listen format. And so you can read, you can listen to podcasts, you can watch videos. We were doing some work on YouTube this week. When our daughter was, and I didn't know how many videos I had out there, and there were 869 videos out there. And when the pandemic hit and everybody came home, I told my son, I said, hey, he's into videography. I said, let's start cranking out videos since we're all here. And so we got almost 900 videos, you know, since the pandemic. We're trying to get all of our resources in all three of those formats. And so anyway, I do want you to take advantage of those resources. Again, they're free. And you can just hit the search feature at the top. You type in anything, anger, unforgiveness, friends, relationships, koinonia. It doesn't matter. And articles will pop up, or podcasts or videos. There's a ton of information there. I want you to have it. This is my heart. This is my life. I have no hobbies. I have no hobbies. I don't have a hobby at all. This is what I do. It's my life. I was in a situation one time, and the church couldn't help. Didn't know how to help. And God led me this way to learn how to help myself, and I've committed my life to helping other people. And so this is my hobby. And we set this ministry up in 08. And people say, you're going to retire? And it's like, no. It's like, if I retired, I'd start doing what I'm doing now. And so I'm just going to skip retirement. That just seems like an unnecessary hurdle. And so I'm just going to keep on doing, and I hope the Lord gives me a sound mind, and I can do this when I'm 90, and just keep on trucking, that we can help people, because, man, we all struggle, and I'm the chief of strugglers. All right, trusting God's Word and relationships, the key verse again for the entire Koinonia Conference, 1 John 4:12. The big idea, giant. What's your name? Jeremy the Giant. All right. That's him. You're a big one. So the word, we're going to talk about the Bible, and so actually it is the second talk, and so we'll talk about that today. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture means we can trust God's commands regarding relationships, whether others treat us right or not. And so we're going to talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, God's Word, especially in relationships that aren't that kind of koinonia that I was talking about earlier. Again, we do live post Genesis 3:6, and so that means that everybody in the world is imperfect. And so fallen people are interacting with fallen people. We're going to do fallen things, and people are going to get hurt. It's just a reality of living in a fallen world. The good news is the sufficiency of Scriptures means that we can trust God's Word regarding our relationships. And I think the implication here is that we're more managed by what God's Word says than what people do to us. And so we can do this. To outline what is psychology, the one another's vetting reciprocal relationships, expectations among the fallen, and then finally motive for relationships. Our motive for relationships is critical because that is another watershed issue, trajectory setting. And so we want to make sure that our motives for building relationally are correct. So let's start off with what is psychology. Psychology defined as two words, psuche or psyche, logos. It simply means the study of the soul or the word concerning the soul. The word psychology in itself is a very good word. It is part of the logos family. You see logos, ology, at the end of it. The logos family is a family that we love. Theology, theos, logos, the study of God. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Christology, the study of Christ. All of these words have the same idea. Pneumatology, pneuma, you see the word air, the study of the Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, you see the word man there. Anthropos, logos, two Greek words. These are all good words. Soteriology, the study of salvation. I mentioned earlier, hermeneology, the study of sin. The metaphor is the archer on a wherever they stand. Well, who's the dude that shot the deer? Every man in the room knows who Taylor is. He shot that deer with all them horns. Or what have you, huh? Oh, that's Ben Stan. All right, now we're connecting dots. Thank you. And deer probably don't have horns, do they? What do you call them, antlers, right? All right. I don't have any hobbies. But we do have Google, the source of all knowledge. All right, hermeneology, let's move on. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, end times. Psychology is a good word, the study of the soul. We see the author of the soul in Genesis 2:7. God created the psyche. The text says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, would be the language here. And so God is the author of the soul. In 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed again. The language says, English says, inspired, it's expired. God breathed out again. And it says in that text, all scripture is breathed out by God. Profitable for four things: teaching, reproving, correcting, training. In righteousness, there's a linkage there in that text. They are sequential. I'll talk about that in a second. Why? So the man of God can be complete. You see that language in Colossians 1:28. So that we are admonishing everyone, teaching everyone, so that they may be complete, in Christ. This is what happens, like that circle that you saw earlier. We get in Christ, we are complete. Everybody outside of Christ is like Pac-Man. We are missing a piece. We are clunking along in life, and we get in Christ, and He makes us whole. He makes us complete. He uses His Word to do this by teaching, reproving, correcting, and training so that we can be equipped for every good work. God is the author of the soul. God is the author of the soul book. The best psychology book ever written is the Bible. It is totally complete. It is sufficient to help us with our problems. Obviously, there are competitive worldviews out there, and I understand it and don't struggle with it necessarily. If you do not believe in God creating the world, you will have to come up with another perspective, and thus we have the Big Bang and evolution. If you do not believe that the Bible is the best psychology book in the world, then you have to create an alternate opinion. I don't blame them. I understand it. It makes complete sense to me. And so you have the DSM-5, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual, number 5. That one has been edited, so it's in a second iteration. But they have the DSM 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That is their manual where you get all of the acronyms, ADD, ADHD, OCD, and PTSD. And all of those things point to real problems, and it's important that we understand that. All of those acronyms point to real problems, but unfortunately their solution, the direction that they take to solve those problems, are wrong. I recommend that we not use their nomenclature to describe our problems, because the Bible has better answers to the things that they are trying to describe in the DSM-5, and it's important, again, I'm being redundant on purpose, because when I say that PTSD or ADHD, I am not saying that those problems are unreal. I am saying that that label sends you in another direction. And so that is a worldview perspective. In fact, I just finished a podcast last week on a better way to talk about PTSD, a better answer for it. But if you embrace the label, that is the door through which you will walk through, and of course you will continue down that path, and it cannot bring you to an ultimate solution. You can take the same identical problem or person, and you can walk through another door, a sufficiency of Scripture worldview, and you can bring help to any person with the problems that they are struggling with. And so it's not a negation of the problem, but it is a competition over the solution to those problems. And our psychology book is superior to the one that keeps getting edited. And then there will be a DSM-6 forthcoming as they continue to edit theirs. Ours is not never been edited, and it's not edible. I don't even know if that made sense, but I know I'm north of the Mason-Dixon line, and that's why Lucia's here. She was born in Pennsylvania, and she translates for me. As my friend told me in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, he was talking about something that was going to happen, and there was no way for it not to happen, and so he told me that Rick, or Brother Rick, it is inedible. And so counseling 101, Grace, is game face. Inedible. That's because when people talk to you, you really can't. Don't do that. Game face. That's critical in discipleship. All right. Let's move on. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16. It is important. And so I want you to see this linkage here. God's Word, it teaches. And so you hear God's Word, the Spirit of God illuminates your mind, brings conviction, maybe, and this is this idea of rebuke, The second word was rebuke. Conviction would be a good word. And so God's word hits you. It knocks you down is what it does. All of us have been knocked down by God's word. God is merciful. He doesn't leave us down. And so he corrects. The picture that you're looking at with the word correct is the setting of a bone. And so it's like setting a bone, which is what God's word does. And then it puts us on a different path. We're training in righteousness. And so this is a good, simple way of looking at the process of transformation. But as you can see, the beginning or the heart of that starts with a sufficiency of Scripture worldview. Without God's word, we would not know the directions to take, the things to change, how to recalibrate our lives. And so the sufficiency of Scripture is important. This is my interpretation, and I think the Bible affirms what psychology from a biblical perspective is. And now it calls us to step into the one another's. Now, I'm not going to give you the complete list of one another's in the New Testament. I'm just going to make a case for it. I will give you this graphic in just a moment that you can download from our website, and there are 31 one another's there. I'll show it to you again in just a moment. But I want you to know that you can have the complete list in a PDF. But the thing here is that God's word is sufficient, and it tells us how to treat one another. Here are a few verses that speak to that. Prefer one another in Romans 12. Warn one another in Romans 15:14. Same mind to have modest opinions of yourself toward others in Romans 12. Restore one another in Galatians 6:1. I mentioned it in the first talk. The language that Paul was using here, he says, you who are spiritual. And what that means is you who have the Spirit. Because if you're spiritual, you have the Spirit. And so if you're not spiritual, you're not saved. You who are Christians, who are spiritual, the non-spiritual, they are unbelievers. And so he is talking directly and specifically to believers in Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. And there's a lot there. You see the attitude in which we should restore a person in a spirit of gentleness. This is what I was talking earlier about having affection for the person that you are restoring. The word restore here is from the Greek word, which means kartizo. Or the word is kartizo, and what it means is, you'll see it in Mark 1:19. It says that they were walking by the water and they were mending their nets. The word mending is the same word as restore in Galatians 6:1, or kartizo. And so you see this picture of mending is what kartizo is. In Hebrews 11:3, it talks about God created the world. The word created there is kartizo. God spoke, and the world became. And this is what happens when we speak God's word into people's lives. You see the picture in Genesis where God spoke. He went from chaos to order. He took the chaotic universe and brought order into that universe by speaking. Let there be light. And kartizo is the word created in Hebrews 11:3. Those are the three places that you see that Greek word in the New Testament. Mark 1:19, Hebrews 11:3, and then here in Galatians 6:1, where Paul is saying, you who have the Spirit, you Christians, you restore. You kartizo. We do that with the Word of God. And do that with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself so that you too are not tempted. We have this wonderful privilege of cooperating with God, using His word to speak into people's lives. And watching the Spirit of God in that koinonia context, using you to help a person as the Spirit of God, obviously, is the change agent, because we can't change anyone, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paulus watered, I planted, but God gave the increase. And so you see that communal context there. So we are watering and planting and trusting God to give the increase as we take His word and speak it or apply it to people's lives, as Paul was getting at here in Galatians 6:1. Hebrews 10 says, stimulate one another to loving good deeds. The word is stir up. Now, the word stir up means to irritate. As you study the word stir up from an etymological perspective, it means to irritate. We need to modify irritate, and I would modify it by putting the word biblical in front of it. We all need to be biblical irritants. And so, Aaron, you can turn to your blessed wife and say, baby, I'm an irritant. Y'all are one. You're in complete agreement. I want a t-shirt that says, I'm an irritant. God irritated us. You remember when you were unregenerate, as He stuck that spade into that clay, we're jars of clay, and He dug us out. It was irritating. It was irritating to me. I remember when I was in that moment of God was working in my heart, and I was toggling between darkness and light and fear and exhilaration and what does this mean and are you serious and am I a sinner and will I go to hell and can I go to heaven? It was an agitating time in my life, and that is exactly what God's Word does to us. And I have been irritated many times. My wife is an irritant. As she brings corrective care, a biblical irritant, as she brings corrective care into my life. But that is exactly what God's Word does. And this is what the Hebrew writer was getting at. Stir one another up to loving good deeds. And so please modify irritant with the word biblical. We don't want to be irritants, just being irritating. But we do want to be loving, compassionate, courageous agitators because we need that kind. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sharpening iron with iron. And you can hear it in the language. And of course, that's what God's Word does, is it comes into our life and it convicts, it rebukes. You hear it in the language. And then we have to reset that broken bone. It corrects. And so this is serious surgical work, but there is pain involved, which brings the courage element to doing soul care. And so, which also brings the compassion element as well. And then, of course, in Ephesians 4:29, we are to build up one another. Now, on this sheet, there are 30 or 31 passages, and it would be a good one another study to go through and just see the comprehensive nature of God's Word and the call on our lives to be that to each other in our koinonia relationships. Now, as I said earlier, all people are not created equal. Everybody is different. Everyone is unique. And it's essential to understand that, because our care needs to be customized to the people that we are speaking with. We do not provide the same care to every person. There are many illustrations of this in Scripture. And as you do a study of the four Gospels, you see how Jesus cared for people differently because they were different. We don't map over the same care for every person. If we do, we create bumper stickers and we cliche people rather than customizing our care to the unique person that is in front of us. And so we want to build according to the person that is in front of us. And the illustration I like to use is John 3, John 4. You had two people with the exact same problem, Nicodemus. needed to be born again, and the woman at the well needed to be born again. There's two people that needed the exact same thing, but as you study the narrative, the way Jesus approached them was as different as it could possibly be. He talked to Nicodemus like he was a man, like he was a religious man, like he was a Pharisee, like he was familiar with the Old Testament. And you see the allusions from Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament when he was talking to this religious man trying to get to the exact same point as the woman at the well. And then you turn the page to John 4, you see him talking to the woman at the well, a half-breed. She was Samaritan. She was a woman. She had these relationships with these men, and he talked to her differently to get to the same place that he did with Nick. And it's important when we build relationally with one another that we discern one another. We talk about this in our training, in our mastermind program all the time. We cannot cliche people. We have to discern them, understand them, and bring customizable care to them. As I said earlier, when you're vetting a reciprocal relationship, someone to do koinonia with, you want to make sure that this person can steward your truth. This is one of the differences that you will see with different people. Everybody cannot steward your truth. Now, it's important that you see the word. I don't want to bypass the word reciprocal. Because in these koinonia relationships, there has to be a reciprocality. You will find with most of your relationships that they are unidirectional, meaning that you are providing the care primarily, and that they are not bringing a comparable care back to you. It's one of the reasons why you need one or two people in this close, intimate koinonia context to care for you infrastructurally, because most of your life is going to be giving to people. And so Jesus helped thousands upon thousands of people, but only a small number were able to get in this circle of his. And even that number that was in his circle, Jesus told them, he says, I got stuff I want to tell you, but you're not able to handle my truth. And so there was even a weakness in reciprocality in his most intimate circle. And when he did begin to reveal more truth to them, in the Gospels, it's called the Messianic Secret, where Jesus did not reveal his purpose for coming. He kept it hidden on purpose, the Messianic Secret. And he did that because he knew they could not handle the full truth about why he was here. And of course, that was affirmed in Mark 8 when he told them, "This is why I have come. I have come to die." And they could not handle that truth. And of course, Peter got all messed up and twisted about it, and Jesus ended up rebuking him. And so there is a stewardship as you are vetting relationships. Again, you're not judge. I mean, you could judge, but that speaks to a motive that needs to be recalibrated, because we don't judge people in the sense of what judgment generally implies. We discern people because we have a different motive. Judging tends to imply harshness and a self-righteousness that looks down on others. The Bible would forbid that. But that doesn't mean that we don't discern, because if you don't discern people, then you will build relationships with people that can get you into a whole lot of trouble. And so with wisdom and discernment and the grace of God and begging the Spirit of God to give you illumination to understand this individual, because you want to slowly, incrementally build a relationship with them. And so you carefully bring them along in more and more truth. And what you will find is that people will land on your relationship map. And some you do not want here. We had a couple over, we're new at a church, And we were doing hospitality, and we had a couple over because this is our worldview. We're always on the prowl looking for people that we can build relationally with so that they can move into this inner circle so that they can speak into our lives as we speak into theirs. Having these reciprocal relationships are rare, but they are rich and they are vital. Again, most of those relationships will be unidirectional. We care for thousands more people than who are speaking into our lives. That's a very small number. And so we're always looking for those people. And so we had a couple over, and me and the gentleman, we were moving into biblical fellowship, and we were talking about God and what He was doing in our lives, and there was some transparency and vulnerability, and it was nice. His wife was going through a list of virtually everybody she knew in the church and was giving us all the dirt on all of those people. And we assessed them. And as after they left, I told Lucia, I said, well, they're not going to be here. Because if this is how she talks to virtual strangers, then I don't want her to know much about me at all. Because I know, I can assume where what's going to happen here. Not trying to be uncharitable, but trying to be discerning. So everybody cannot, or maybe in this case, will not steward your truth. By the way, if you have a small group of friends, or you see a lot of churches that do small groups, I've led a lot of small groups in my life. And when you lead a small group, and we do a small group development sometimes with some churches, one of the things that I try to talk to them about is that if you have a small group and you're trying to get these friends to be transparent, then there are two questions that these people have on their minds. They may not articulate it, but there are two questions that they have on their mind, and they want to know if you, as a small group leader, can answer these questions. The first one is, are you trustworthy? Now, this applies, I'm using it in a small group context, but it applies to any relationship. Can I trust you? And so let's say if you were in a small group and you're trying to get the group to be transparent and so we can do biblical fellowship, etc., that's fair and that's a good aim. Well, like everybody in the small group going to be sitting there thinking, I mean, again, might not be articulating it, but in one way or another, it's like, okay, you want me to share what's going on in my life. Can I trust you? Can you handle my truth? And that's a very important question that needs to be discerned as best as a person can discern it. And then the second question is, are you able to help me? I mean, if I share my junk with you, do you have any gain? Do you have any discipleship gain? I mean, what's the point of me talking if you can't provide help for me? Because if the goal is to mature in our sanctification and it happens in relationship, then that relationship has to be a trustworthy relationship. And if it's reciprocal, then both people need to have a reasonable amount of gain to be able to spur one another on through love and good deeds. And that is important that we understand that we have an actual objective for this relationship. Expectations among the fallen. And when I say fallen, I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about us. So what happens in relationships often is that we have expectations that are unmet. And then those expectations sabotage the relationship. And the expectations or the desires that we have for other people, they become so great that now we are in conflict with one another. And so it's important. This is another reason that we need to be work toward honesty and transparency with each other. Because here's what's going to happen with the new friend that you're going to meet. If that friendship lasts any amount of time at all, they're going to sin against you and you're going to sin against them. It's inedible. There's no way to get around this. And so we have to have expectations among the fallen. I think sometimes we can place expectations on people, and that is a setup to be disappointed by people. And if we don't understand this and navigate through it properly, then that relationship is going to stay in perpetual conflict. Here's a picture. I think this was from Paul Tripp, but I can't remember. So I'm going to go guess on this. Most of the things that we want from other people are desires. A desire would say, I would like for you to do this for me. There doesn't have to be anything wrong with it. It's good. I would like for you to do this for me. And if the things that we expect from other people stay at this level, our relationships can be okay. Because they may fulfill that desire or they may not. But a desire never hits the level of need. Because need says, you must do this for me. Now, unfortunately, we turn most of the desires in our life, we treat them like needs. It's like desires are pumped full of something until they morph to the degree that this is a need and you must do this for me. Now, once that transaction happens between taking a desire and turning it into a need, we're on a whole different path at that point. I would say that most of the arguments that Lucia and I have gotten into in our entire marriage have been over preferences or been over desires that have been unmet. I don't even recall at this point, and you can ask her in the Q&A, and maybe she has a list, but I don't even recall anything that we have argued about that would hit the level of intensity of a need. And so I would say at least 95 to 98% of our argumentation has been of desires, but we have pumped them full of demands and made them into a need, which is a non-negotiable, setting up a relationship flaw. Because if you make so many things a need, then there is no way that person is going to be able to fulfill. And what happens when you elevate a desire to a need, now it turns into an expectation, and they're waiting on you to do this. And of course, in many of these situations, you're not going to meet that. And so now it's going to become a demand. And then the person is going to be disappointed, and then the last step in the process, because you didn't, I will punish you for it. One of the most common arguments to illustrate this that Lucia and I have gotten into is over her inability to tell time. Lucia is an island in the Caribbean. If you look on the map, it will say St. Lucia. Lucia lives on island time. I live on military time, as all good men do. And yes, I see that nod. Craig, so you marry a woman that lives on island time and you live on military time. We're not talking about needs here, by the way. But we have had a lot of arguments over the fact of her being late or not getting ready and leaving. We just had one, I think it was Friday night, last Friday night. We were supposed to be at somebody's house at 6:30. Now, she's not here, so we resolved this, not that, we resolved the macro. So what I was supposed to do, because she can't tell time. I mean, if you marry somebody that can't tell time, it's on you to tell time. And so we were supposed to leave at this particular time, and I knew that. And so she works upstairs, I work downstairs. And so I was sitting that I'm not going to, like, slack her. It's a communication app that we have. I'm not going to slack her and say, hey, baby, we're ready to go. I'm just going to wait and see if she comes downstairs Well, she came downstairs, but she had five things to do when she came downstairs, as all women do. But I knew that. And so then we leave, and of course we're late where we're supposed to go. Now, the way that we have resolved this is that she has asked me many times, and I do this most times, but I was being an irritant without biblical modifying it, just to see if maybe this one time, after 30 years, I mean, that's called a pattern, that she is not going to do this. But I felt irritating, which is, it's a way of spiritualizing anger. And so I didn't say anything. And of course, she was late, per usual. But I didn't do what I was supposed to do to resolve it. And so this desire to be punctual and to get downstairs on time so we could leave on time, so we could be on time, so we keep our word, because God's on time, Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God brought forth His Son. God is punctual. And I want to be like the Lord. But that's where most arguments are. That's where most arguments happen. And so we inflate them, and we're no longer here, and now we're punishing each other because our expectations for each other. And if you don't have expectations for another person to disappoint you, then your whole view of hermeneutology, your whole view of anthropology, I mean, it's off. It's whacked, because people will disappoint you, and we have to have that budgeted in to the life that we do with each other. And so here's another way of illustrating that. I call this the life of marriage in four sequences. It looks like this. And for those of you who aren't married, this will be free premarital counseling, and it will bless you. And so God said it was not good for a man to be alone, as I have articulated already, and we know the reasons why, not to get our love cups filled, but so that we could bless this other person, image God more effectively as a two-person union. And so Biff is looking for a relationship. He finds Mabel. They enter into the second phase, which is the dating season. And for those of you who are, you know, the definition of dating is the artificial season where two people fake each other out until they get married. And so they date for a while. They only know partially of what God is doing in each other's lives, because dating cannot reveal the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's not even possible. Dating is beautiful. It's probably something we should do and never get married, because you can reboot every day. But as when you bring one home, it's two sinners in a box forever. Yes, amen. And you put two sinners in a box with no exit strategy. That's called the marriage season. And then Biff goes and does Biff things, and Mabel does Mabel things. And, you know, maybe she has children. She takes care of the babies, and she's the governess of the house, maybe, or she may work outside the home. But they're living fast lives now, and things are happening, and children, and then working jobs or a job outside of the home. However that dynamic plays out, they are busy. And they can be passing in the night, and there can be things that come into their lives that irritate each other, but they have distractions. They have ways of not dealing with these things, whether it's through the children or their jobs or whatever's going on in their lives. And so koinonia just doesn't develop past that dating stage when they were finishing each other's sentences, and now they've got busy, and these desires that turned into needs, and the little disappointments and the missed expectations and the legitimate sins that have happened. It is carpal tunnel syndrome, accumulative trauma that just continues and is not dealt with. And then there comes this next season, the empty nest, where the children start peeling off and going and building their own lives, and Biff and Mabel are with each other again, whom they do not know anymore, and have not built this kind of koinonia into their lives, and they don't know how to engage each other, and there's so much water under the bridge, it feels kind of hopeless, and people say, hey, they've been married for 35 years, and they got a divorce. It's like, why? It's like, it makes sense to me. It makes a lot of sense to me because they haven't been building relationally. They haven't been intentional in building relationally all along and dealing with issues as they come along and they go into their distractive lifestyles where they're kind of coexisting, living behind their fig leaves and everybody is fine and they live in the church. And then they get to that place to where it's just Biff and Mabel again, 35 years later, and the stuff is more real now than it ever was before because there aren't distractions. And so Mabel is praying for grandchildren, and Biff is thinking about golf so that they can continue to exist or coexist. And this is what too many marriages look like because there's not a plan. The missing piece that I did not mention is actually point number one. Point number one is that Biff is a unique fallen man who came into this relationship with a whole lot of baggage. And Mabel is a unique fallen woman who came into this relationship with a whole lot of baggage. We bring junk into our lifestyle, into our marriages, into our relationships. We bring our experience with God into our relationship, and the negative aspects of our experience to God come into one flesh, and it becomes combustible now. And this is why it's essential that we communicate, that we recognize these things that are wrong with us, that we have conversations for transformation. That was a shameless plug. But if we don't, we will continue to limp along in our busyness and our isolation, playing pretend. And then we will get to a place to where we can't do that any longer. If you want, you can get, again, this graphic also is on our website. The life of marriage in four sequences. And one of the biggest issues in this kind of dynamic is the couple does not have a sin plan. They do not have a way of dealing with the things that are wrong with them. Koinonia is not an essential aspect of their life to where they can talk about the negative aspects of their lives. Expectations among fallen people where the expectation is that fallen people will fall. And because fallen people will fall, the good news for us is that we live on the sufficiency of God's word. And so we have a plan where we do not have to find ourselves in these situations. And of course, the key in this plan is repentance. We are the only people in the world who can repent. People can turn over new leaves. People can make resolutions. But repentance is a gift that God grants, as Paul was saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that God grants repentance. And he only does that to his children in a sanctification way. Obviously, God will grant repentance in a salvific way, at salvation. But only to his children will he grant repentance, where we can actually not turn over new leaves or make resolutions. We can have complete transformation. But in order to have that kind of transformation, we have to talk about the things that are wrong with us. Any questions at this? One question. Two questions. All right. Motive for a relationship. I've heard this one before. Well, I've done all those things. And she continues to nag. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with what the guy is saying? Wrong motivation. Putting it all on her. It's taking it's inverting love. You know, I loved you. I've done all this. But I did not get this in return. So, yeah, it's the wrong motivation. And the big idea in this is that we stand on the sufficiency of God's worldview, especially when those disappoint or hurt us. This person has competing motives. His motive is conditional. I do good and I expect you to do good. And unfortunately, we do that with a lot of people. We have expectations. On Facebook, you'll get unfriended for stuff like this. You did this, and so I unfriend you. We have many conditional relationships. The primary relationship that we should have, the primary motive that we should have, is that I will do good regardless of what you do. I am going to do good regardless of what you do. We've told our children this all of their lives, is that we will always love you regardless of what you do. Now, that's not the only sentence in that conversation, but we'll always love you. Always loving you is a non-negotiable. We'll be sad, we'll be disappointed, you know, in some of the things that you do, but we will always love you. And it's important that in these relationships that our love for the person has to be stronger than the things that they do, you know, to us. I was talking to a man named John Stansel in 1988, 1989. And this is what he said to me, and it was just very helpful to me. He said, "I cannot make you love me, but you cannot stop me from loving you." He was giving me that counsel in my relationship problems. I think most of you know I became a Christian in 1984 and went to Bible college in 1986. My wife, I married in 1979, left in 1988, and then just went in my second year of Bible college, and then spent a decade in some very difficult situations trying to figure it out, trying to understand. I did finish college, but it's kind of, I finished it as a shell. I didn't finish it because I was spiritual. I finished it because I didn't have anything else to do. I was so lonely. And just being in classroom was better than being at home by myself. And so it's not a sign of spirituality that you graduated college. It's a sign of desperation. But anyway, I was trying to win her back. And he gave me this advice. Of course, she never came back. And I've written all of that in my book called Suffering Well, How to Steward God's Most Feared Blessing. As Job said in 324, 325, "The thing that I have feared has come upon me." The thing that we have to answer is not are you going to suffer, but are you going to suffer well? Are you going to suffer poorly? Suffering is the only option. And so we're going to walk in the steps of the Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 20. Walk in his steps as he suffered for us. We walk in his steps. And so learning how to suffer well is something that we don't do well. And of course, I autobiographically wrote all that out in that book, Suffering Well, as I went through the 42 chapters of Job, trying to understand his story. So it's a hybrid book of Job's life and mine interwoven in that, trying to make sense of what was going on. But I had to come to this place in my life. Are you going to love? Are you going to glorify God? Or are you going to set up these relationships conditionally? And I will love you if. And this is a very important, it's a life-changing, it's not a decision. It is, but it's more. It's a conversion of worldview. It's not a decision. like turning on a switch. Oh, okay, now I'm just going to start learning. It's not that easy. No. It's a conversion in the closet on your knees begging God to help me because this is hard. And so you spend months and you spend years begging God to change your heart because this is hard. I wished it was just a decision. But this stuff is hard when people hurt. And people hurt you. And you have to make a decision. Why am I in this? And then you have to wrestle with God to get in that right spot. And so trusting God's word in relationships will reveal a lot about our hearts. Jesus talked about it this way in 7:16. He said, you will recognize them by their fruits, or grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles. Show me the fruit in someone's life, and I will tell you what they think about God. And so when a person is living conditionally, if that is the fruit in their life. So let's take that quote again. I've done all this, but she's still nagging. It's the wrong motive, and that's the fruit in that person's life. And as you begin to examine that individual, you want to get underneath it. So the fruit, the statement that he made, that reveals the choices that he's making. His choices reveal into his fruit, into his life. And so all the things that he was doing led to a particular comment that he made. Those choices reveal his beliefs. Beliefs determine choices. Choices determine fruit. As you get underneath, we're trying to examine his worship structure here. We want to get to the heart of what's going on in him when he makes a statement like that. And so now he is sharing his motives. Here's my motive. I want her to be such and such. Therefore, I believe that I must do choice, which comes out in the fruit. When you're helping a person change, we don't help them at the behavioral level primarily, the fruit in their life. We need to get underneath their fruit, examine their choices, which will be fed by a belief system. That belief system is fueled by motivations. Those motivations will tell you what they think about God, and thus you have a pretty good idea of what's going on in this person's heart. Now, what this individual is saying is that I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way, basically, is what they're saying. And so God is not good enough. God is not able. I'm angry at God. I don't trust God. However that plays out, I don't know. But they are making a decision that I am going to do it my way. I'm going to manipulate the situation so that I can get this in return. And that shows a weak or impotent or non-existent relationship with God. And this is what Jesus was saying in Matthew 7:16. You will recognize them. You will know who they are by their fruit. The fruit will reveal the heart. The heart will reveal or work out into the fruit. There's another idea of this graphic. It looks like this in the actual infographic on our website. I have 130 of these graphics. If you get one of those graphics, and if you actually click on it, it will take you to, it'll take you back to all of them. There's 130. All of these graphics were sketches, literal. All of them were sketches from counseling sessions. And so when I was doing counseling full time, I always sketched out the things that I was teaching, because that's what Jesus would do. Jesus sketched. He talked about the birds, the air, the lilies of the field. He used these physical ways of communicating abstract spiritual ideas. And so he was always going from the concrete to the spiritual, to the theological. And he used pictures to do that. And I found in discipleship, discipling people, or counseling, if you draw pictures, then they can see these concepts and it makes more sense to them because now they're visually. I don't want to get too deep into this, but there's an excellent book called Moonwalking with Einstein, and I highly recommend it. It's one of the best books you'll ever read on memorization and how we memorize. It's a superb book. I've gone through it about five or six times, and I've taught our community on it. But it's essential, and the reason it's essential, because sanctification happens in long-term memory, not short-term memory. Sanctification doesn't happen in short-term memory because short-term memory just gets washed out. And so truths have to go down into our psyche, into our soul, deep. And then those truths, we start owning them. But to own them, you have to work to memorize. And so you have to know how to commit things to memory. And that book, Moonwalking with Einstein, is actually an excellent book. About how memorization works. And it's important in discipleship, counseling. It's important in our community at Life Over Coffee that our students know how to transform. But transformation, sanctification happens in long-term memory, not short-term memory. It's one of the biggest problems with social media is that we click on this, we like this life-changing nugget, and then another one and another one and another one. And then 10 nuggets down, we can't remember the fourth one we like because there's no process of working it into our psyche. And so we lose all those wonderful truths. And so what I would do is I'd sketch out these concepts because I know that people can't remember what I'm saying in a counseling office, not in totality. And then they can take my counseling sessions home with them. A picture is worth 1,000 words. And so here is, right here, is 3,000 words in these three pictures, including the weightlifter. There's 3,000 words right there that Ben sketched out. And so I've done this for years, and then I would come back to the office or come back home, and I would build out these graphics and ended up, there's 130 of them that you can have. You have every one of them. They're on our website. All right, so I want to finish with commitment and talk about the culture's view of relationships and commitment and the Christian's view. The culture generally builds relationships this way. They start with a good feeling. And so everything about this relationship stands on the foundation of how I feel about this person that I am building a relationship with. Well, good feelings is going to lead to wrong thinking, which will lead to wrong actions. Many times it leads to intimacy, and at that point they are committed. And that's a general guideline of how the culture builds relationships. And you hear that in the language on social media, Twitter, etc., in all the news, is how I feel. We actually, in fact, that language has come so much, it's embedded in the church now. We even talk to each other about this. How do you feel about that? And that's, it's not a biblical way of asking a question. The question is, how do you think about, what do you think? How do you think about that? Feelings are feelings. Feelings are consistent. What are they consistent with? They're consistent with our thoughts. You don't create feelings. Thoughts create feelings. And so if you want to change your feelings, you change your thoughts. Feelings are just doing what feelings are supposed to do. They follow your thoughts. And so if I were to, you know, put a gun in front of one of you all, you would have feelings. But those feelings would be tied to what you're thinking. Your thoughts are creating those emotions. And if I were to give you $1 million, you would have emotions. But those emotions are consistent with your thoughts. And your thoughts would be saying, I don't know what your thoughts would say. I mean, it would say a lot of things. Like, wow, this is nice. But how you feel about something doesn't transform anything. But that language has come into our Christian speak. And we're dealing here with emotions and feelings, and this is how the culture lives their lives. The Christian worldview begins with a commitment. And so when you get married, it's like, no, we are committed. Till death do we part. And it is a commitment not based on how we feel about each other. And if you are committed to this relationship, you're going to have biblical thinking, which is going to lead to biblical actions. There may be intimacy involved in a husband-wife relationship, hope so, and there will be good feelings. But if these feelings go away, it's okay. It's okay. You're committed. And the feelings don't determine the commitment. In this other model, if the feelings go away, the whole thing collapses. Because they built it on how we feel about each other. And that is not a commitment to a relationship. You could say it this way, that love is a commitment accompanied by actions without a conditional demand for something in return. Now, that statement is important because you should expect something in return. But you don't demand that. We know the logic of it, that if you do good, if you sow good, you should reap something. Paul was saying this in the marriage passage in Ephesians 5, that Jesus gave his life and he's going to receive the work of his hands, a church without spot or blemish. He's going to receive the work that he put into the body of Christ. It's common sense that you will receive something good if you do something good. But where we have to tweak our motives is that's not a locked in formula to where every time I do good, good things are going to happen. And so we don't make demands that you have to do this, because we also have to factor in a robust theology of suffering. And it could be that God is writing a different narrative to the very thing that you're asking him to do. Ask Job. Job had that legalistic mindset. And the devil talked about it in Job chapter 1. Hey, he's only loving you because of what you're doing for him and all he gets. And so God wrote a different narrative into Job's life, and he started pulling out those legalistic tentacles that was in Job's heart. But should we expect something in return? Yeah, of course. You hold that loosely because it might not happen. Your motive is, I'm going to glorify God, regardless of what happens in this relationship. I am committed to God, and I'm committed to you. There will be good feelings, there'll be good days, and there'll be days that aren't so swell. But this relationship is not born upon our feelings of each other. Therefore, without a robust theology of suffering, we will set ourselves up for patterns of bitterness and anger and disappointment and frustration and criticism and blaming and much more. We must be on constant watch and exercise vigilance by taking our souls to task regarding how our worldview of expectations competes against a God-centered worldview of expectations. Motive for relationships. Some relationships will improve. Some relationships will not improve to our satisfaction. Some relationships are for restorative purposes. This is the last point, by the way. But I do want to make this point. It's not outside of God's way of thinking to bring somebody into your life and even your marriage who needs your restorative care. I would say in some ways, maybe in a big way, that God put Lucia and I together for that purpose. Because I lived 25 years as a pagan, and my early religious life was awkward, and I've had a ton of dysfunction in my life. And I think most of you know I had two brothers who were murdered and divorced and a few other things. I was one broken Christian when I came into the faith, but I brought that former manner of life into my Christian walk, what Paul was saying in Ephesians 4:22, your former manner of life. That didn't stop at the door of salvation. I brought all that junk into my salvation experience. Amen. God's mercy. He brought Lucia into my life. And she's been the sanctification agent. And it's not been easy for her. She's been the greatest means of grace for this broken, redneck boy from the South who was pushed through the education system, ended up in jail, and God chose to save him and put him in a context where somebody would do koinonia, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The oldest daughter said, if there are angels on earth, Mama's one of them. I asked my son, who you want to marry? He gave me a list. Somebody loves Jesus, somebody doesn't wear makeup, somebody's not stuck on themselves. Somebody loves others more than themselves. Somebody that wears trashy clothes to Walmart. That's an illustration. Somebody's not stuck on themselves. I mean, there's limits. They're Walmartians, but. And I said to him, I said, you just described your mama, didn't you? He said, yeah. I said, you're jealous, aren't you? He said, yes, Dad, I am. She's not only an island in the Caribbean. She's St. Lucia. And sometimes God brings people into your life, and you're not going to be able to meet that. But they're here as an agent of change that God brings into your life. And some of you are on the other side, on the Lucia side of that situation where you're caring for broken people. And the call is to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on your own soul lest you too be tempted. And so sometimes our motive for relationship is really challenged. But there is a higher purpose in these relationships that God is using you as an instrument, a means of grace to do something. That he's called a redneck boy to step into a ministry and to help people. And he needs you because he got some edges on him. He's prickly. And sometimes relationships are like that. But that is a high calling. It is a very high calling. The sufficiency of Scripture means we can trust God's commands regarding relationships, whether others treat us right or not. All right, so if you would pray for our ministry, please get our prayer card, put it on your fridge. For those of you who are evangelistically mindsetted, take two and give it to somebody. And then, of course, we do more than training here, but I do want to let you know about that. Building godly relationships, this is lesson number two. We will have 3, 4, 5 tomorrow, 6 on Sunday morning, 7 is sermon, and 8 is, I may have gotten that wrong, but anyway, there's 9 altogether. All right, that is all for the night.